done. Natalie just saw some of my notes, and she, with a slight look of worry, said, "Oh, you're not talking about marriage, are you?" And I said, "I am, but I've consciously not put any home illustrations in. So if they come to my mind, they're obviously from God, if I share. And they must be inspired, so I should try not to use any of our home illustrations." I just actually said to Nat, because we talk quite a lot about her work, and just struck how the issue of imprisonment is not necessarily just a one of physically being trapped without any civil liberties, but one of being emotionally trapped. And there's a whole load of particularly drug and alcohol issues which dominate their lives and are escapes from their own pains. And it's a very hard cycle to break for them. And you cannot separate the drugs and alcohol issues with what's going on for prisoners. And it just makes me more conscious of our own stand against the abuse of alcohol and drugs. And my dad grew up in Edinburgh, where it's a strong alcohol culture, and that's partly some of the teetotal movement comes from a reaction against cultures and environments where it's incredibly destructive and alcohol things. And I think as a church, and particularly with our young people, some of them are in today, just the stand against alcohol and drugs isn't about saying you can't enjoy yourself, but actually it's because we want to be really serious about the damage that happens for people, and just really serious about the issue it is for our young people, and and just how prevalent it is in their cultures from mid-teens in schools. And at one end of the scale you see just where it leads for many. So I just want to encourage us as parents who are here with children going into the teens to just keep on the ball with that. I've got a picture which to share, which I was sent a while ago, actually from John Aitken, actually, which is great about why a husband needs a wife. It sort of illustrates the point very well. You can put it down now, Colin. They can hear God's word. Rather than being distracted. This morning we're going to look at the relationship between man and woman in the creation story. Reflect upon what it may mean for our own relationships and our own attitudes towards marriage. Though I'm not just going to be sticking down looking at a marriage. It's true to say that the church has been complicit in promoting patriarchal society. Although I don't know whether there's ever been a matriarchal society in all the cultures and history of this world. Patriarchal society is a society based on family units in which fathers have primary responsibility for the welfare and provision for their families and by extension for their communities, fulfilling public duties and office. Now that's shifting now. Our forebears, our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents had far more defined gender roles. I can think of numerous examples, even now, when parents would say to me, "Oh, you do that," or they presume that would be one of Natalie's jobs, because that's how very comfortably for them they grew up. And I'm not knocking, and I'm not saying if you're comfortable with those roles, that's absolutely fine. But it was quite defined. And a while ago on Mother's Day, I think we had that thing from a sort of Woman's Weekly from 1954 about how a woman should respond when the husband comes home, remembering that his job was more important than hers and his needs need to be catered for, and her job was to keep the children quiet, the house clean, and pamper her husband. I mean, there are some positive things about these old role models. But in today's climate, the emphasis today is not on differences, but on equality and actually, in a sense, minimising the differences. Today's climate is more difficult to answer a son's question, "Dad, what does it mean to be a man and not a woman?" Or a daughter's question, "Mum, what does it mean to be a woman and not a man?" And sometimes the responses are purely biological, and we become apprehensive about trying to define anything to do with gender roles. The shift is for not defining anyone by their gender. Although amid this sort of cultural shift, you still get very popular books like
The men are from Mars, women are from Venus, which then speaks very dramatically about the differences between men and women. Has anyone read that here? Okay. It was incredibly popular. And within the church, you got people like Wayne Grudem and John Piper with their book Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, about trying to rediscover what it means to be a man, a Christian man, or a Christian woman. And again, they tries to, in a blurring of the distinctions of the past, try again trying to reaffirm them. Now, I'm not trying to make a value judgment either way. Concurrent with this ambiguity over gender becomes an unsurprisingly ambiguity over gender identity and an increasingly ambivalent attitude towards marriage. I think these things are all interrelated. When it comes to having a slightly ambivalent attitude towards marriage, Catherine Hepburn is a great person to quote. She had quite a negative view, and I've just got three quotes here. If you want to sacrifice the admiration of many men for the criticism of one, go ahead, get married. I often wonder whether men and women really suit each other. Perhaps they should live next door and just visit now and then. I keep getting thoughts coming to my head about other things people have said, but I shall keep moving on. Only when a woman decides not to have children can a woman live like a man. And that's what I've done. And these sort of things do communicate a sort of uneasiness between the male-female relationship, an uneasiness about marriage, uneasiness about having children, and actually the roles that society or the person themselves feel they have to play. We're aware of that as we have conversations with people. And I'm aware this morning, as we try and look at what the Bible says, that even within this community, there are different approaches to it, all purporting to be thoroughly biblical. So I want to just explore and reflect, and to some extent you're going to have to, before God, apply this in your own context in the way you see fit and feel is right. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 from verse 18 onwards about man and woman. I want to reflect what that means for us in terms of marriage, church and society. Genesis 2 is God's word. It's an ancient text, but it's crafted to communicate something, to enrich our lives, to guide our lives and shape our lives for today. Everything in the garden, everything God had made was good in the beginning. God made it and it was good. But there is one thing here in verse 18 which is not good. Not that God got it wrong, this is part of the story, but one thing which God recognises is not good. And that is in verse 18, that man is alone. Goodness here is not particularly a moral quality, but something to do with beauty, something which brings about human flourishing, something which is creative. Man is alone and it's not good. What do we mean by alone? It's not here saying, well, man is lonely. The writer is simply stating that he, in this story, is on his own and needs to be with another. For his flourishing, he needs a partner. He is not made to be alone. In chapter 1 in the Genesis account of creation, we just have a man being created, male and female. But here we have the whole drama of the story fleshed out. And some important ideas concerning our identity as male and female come out of chapter 2 here. And the first thing to say is we are made for each other. We are not made to be alone. God declares that he will make for Adam a helper suitable for him, a suitable helper, someone who is fitting to go with man. It's not that we're looking for someone here who has the talents that man lacks. It's not that man is rational and he needs an emotional half, or man's a good hard worker and he needs someone who's got a caring side. But what woman is someone who complements, who is made to go with man. And as part of the account, we have the animals paraded before Adam. And God looks at them, and man looks at them, and no suitable helper was found. Just my imagination can run a little bit wild there, wondering if whether at some point you say, man and the camel. That might be a good combination. And you just wonder where the whole creation story would have gone if they decided that one of the animals was more suitable. No, none of the animals are suitable, thankfully. And God creates woman. From verse 18, I think, draw this important observation that God here is not a suitable helper for Adam. Elsewhere, the word helper is used of God. God is our help, our strength.
God is a helper to Israel. But here in this context, God is not a suitable helper. It is not divine assistance that he needs. Although we might speak about us being made for God or man being made for God, God is not a suitable life companion for man. We are made for God, but I want to affirm today that we are made for each other as well. We can often think about the individual's relationship with God, and maybe those within other traditions where celibacy is seen as a virtuous state of lives dedicated to God, or those who were hermits or went out to the wilderness to just spend time, it was just them and God. And we get our modern song speaking in the language of "all I need is Jesus," and there's the language of love, the language of being joined together. And I just want to suggest that sometimes our piety can get the better of us when we deny our creatureliness at our own cost. We are not islands. We are made for each other. And it wasn't just that all man needed was a relationship with God. Man needed woman. Man needed another. Man needed a companion. We have human needs, which is intrinsically how we are made. We are made for each other. We need each other. And it's always slightly disconcerting when people are so spiritual, you almost think they're unhuman because all they need is God. Now, there is a truth to that, and I'm not trying to belittle that. But what I want to say from the creation story, we see the very human dimension that we are made for each other, that we are not made to be alone. We're made for community. We're made to live and be companions for one another. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says this: two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So we are made for each other. And loneliness is a curse of our generation, of our age, of those who are alone, for whatever reason. And there are cultural reasons with the shifting and dispersing of families because of the mobility of work and other issues. But loneliness is a curse. I'm not saying here that man was lonely, but it isn't good to be alone. We are made for each other. And for me, the whole arguments about the stronger sex or the battle between the sexes goes against the current of Scripture. We are made to complement one another, not to battle. We are made to help each other, not to dominate or overpower. Verses 21 to 23, we have the description, the account of God's creation of woman from the rib of Adam. God caused man to fall into a sleep. While he was sleeping, he took the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he'd taken out of man, and he brought her to him. It's a wonderful thing about being brought to him, because actually it reflects the ancient culture of arranged marriages or the parents involved. And actually, as hearers of that, they think it's quite natural. You don't necessarily choose your wife. You are brought a wife. And here God brings woman to him. She's not yet called Eve. And man says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Whereas we speak of blood relatives, the Jews spoke of flesh and bone relatives. That was their language for kinship. Genesis 29:14 says, "And Laban said to him, 'Surely thou art my bone and my flesh.'" Interesting, the NIV translates this "my flesh and blood" because it's sensitive to our modern ears. And we would resonate with flesh and blood. But actually, if you want to fit it in literally, it was flesh and bone, which makes more sense of the Genesis account where a bone is taken. "Thou art my bone and my flesh." So bone and flesh here in this creation account are synonymous with kinship. Here we have this reinforcing of what it means to belong together, being made for each other, for man and woman to be together. And this kinship has implications for Old Testament law regarding sexual relations, who you can lie with, who you can know, who you can, and what the responsibilities are within family units. "This is my bone and my flesh." A real sense of unity. And sadly, in today's culture, And in the church, we see the disintegration of family through, it's not just within marriages, but within family groups because of work mobility, or the breakdown of family unit and the costs are involved in it. Here we have a bond that is made for their lives together, and a bond that reverberates out flesh and bone as extended family. And whenever we use the language of family in the Old Testament, you've got to remember we're talking about households, which are the extended family, which would have servants and slaves and workers and labourers. We'd all be part of this economic unit. It's not just like mum, dad and two children. There's a kinship here. And despite calls to extend marriage to gay and lesbian couples, within a Christian perspective, these should remain civil partnerships. Because here, the bond is male-female. And actually, from a personal point of view, I think culturally, I'm actually quite positive about civil partnerships. I think if people have lived together, no matter whether I think it's right or wrong for them to do that morally, actually, why shouldn't they have they've invested into each other's lives. Why not have pension rights or other rights like that? But it isn't marriage, as Bible understands marriage. It's a civil partnership. Marriage is Adam and Eve, or male, female, is what shapes and defines marriage. And the bone is used and taken from the rib. And Matthew Henry is very poetic about this, and it's not to rule over or to be under her, but to be alongside. And it's very poetic, and there's a sense in which there's truth there, although it's a slightly poetic. There's no other reasons really why we would. It's hard to work out exactly why the rib is used. I think it does indicate partnership, not ownership. And partnership continues to be the theme of marriage rather than ownership, contrary to other cultures throughout the Old Testament. We are partners together. And God brings man, woman to man. And my brother told me about a wonderful cartoon he saw, and it was man dropping his garden tools as God ushered in this naked woman. And underneath the clip said, Adam realized there was more to life than gardening. Which I thought was a wonderful sort of a little image that suddenly he drops his tools and other ideas come to his mind. And I thought, well, Adam gets poetic here. And in my sort of crude, immature way, I would have said, whoa, babelicious, or, just some sort of fairly crude and animally response. And I was reflecting on why I'm like that. And there's pretty many reasons why I'm like that. And some of them aren't probably very good. But I think some of it actually is because we have often sexualized females and the opposite sex. So some of my immediate, as I'm playfully thinking through the story here and not reliving it in my mind in an inappropriate way, but just sort of thinking through, that is something of our culture does that I would say babelicious or some other sort of less than helpful term. And it does reflect what the Bible isn't doing here, which is over-sexualizing the relationship. And that sometimes everything gets sexualized in our society. And we need to take a step back from that and see our relationship in very, very different terms. It isn't primarily or simply a sexual relationship. And unfortunately, the culture that we live in, it starts there and disintegrates from there. And actually, the fact that Adam is a decent chap, he gets poetic, which probably most women would be very appreciative of, rather than just, I'm not just a body, give me some poetry. And here he does. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, as she is taken out of man. There's a sense in which he decently responds to her, unlike maybe how I would have responded. He goes poetic. Interestingly, this would be probably the one verse in the Genesis account which suggests any sense of headship, because Adam here calls or names woman, and some would suggest that's a sign of authority, just as when you name something in Jewish culture, even when you think about spiritual dynamics, the naming of something, which is to take authority over something. But I don't think that's what Adam's doing here, and I think actually when he calls woman, it's probably a word play, because the Hebrew for man and woman are fairly similar, and he's describing rather than naming. And it's interesting that it's only names woman, Eve, gives her a name after the fall, when the whole of our sexual relationships and our way of relating male to female becomes distorted as part of the curse. So here I don't think we have a sort of a sense of headship or authority, The fact that Adam was before Eve, the dodo was before Eve, I don't think it necessarily sort of has much sort of else to say, or the writer's trying to point anything out with that. And in verse 24 we have the key marriage text. It's a civil act. Man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. They become one flesh. It's a concrete act, a defining act of a changing of family units. It's a personal act. It's not about dating or romancing. That's quite secondary. Man forsakes his father and mother. Funnily enough, again, we translate that leaves in the NIV. But actually, he doesn't leave his father and mother. The family unit would stay together. They're a tribal, they're agricultural, they're economic units. He doesn't leave, particularly. He would stay nearly, roughly around. He still has responsibilities. But what he does is forsake. The commandment to honour your mother and father is, in a sense, forsaken for one to honour and love your wife. That's the sense in which he forsakes. His first call of responsibility is no longer to his parents as a child, but now to his wife. And we lose this because actually we leave home at 16 now, and we sort of do the forsaking beforehand, and there's a real dishonouring of parents. As a part of our culture, we see this in Eastern cultures, a far greater honouring of parents and grandparents. We are too quick to leave home and to say, right, I'm free at last, and it's quite dishonouring. Other cultures would see that as quite dishonouring. Here we have, you honour your parents until the point where you forsake them for your wife, and your wife becomes then your primary place of responsibility. Man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. And this whole language of leaving and cleaving, of sticking, of being united with his wife, is the language of covenant, of promise. It's the language that God uses for his relationship with Israel, that Jesus uses with his relationship with the church. We're told not to forsake, but to cleave, to be united. And the relationship between husband and wife is often used within the language of the New and Old Testament to relate to man's relationship with God. So when Israel forsakes God, it is like going after another woman. And we're called to be faithful to God, even as God is continually faithful to us and loves us. And this beautiful sort of garden image is summed up by their nakedness. Now this is, I say slightly tongue-in-cheek, it's not about promoting sort of Christian nudism or anything like that, but actually their lack of shame is their comfort with themselves and their environment. Their lack of guilt, their peace with themselves and God. It's symbolic of that, not speaking about some sort of higher state of being that as New Testament Christians we should now be returning to, thankfully. They are at peace with God and their environment. There isn't a great sense in Genesis of a lot of history of man and woman doing this. The first thing you get to hear about them doing is messing up. But actually this is an image we have here of what it is intended to be like. And the rest of Scripture is about the breakdown of it, the breakdown between the male and female relationship. And so we come to the Gospel and the Church and the coming of the Spirit, which is about the restoring of it, the restoring of the image. And one of the most powerful things in the New Testament is the reinstating of the place of women within the people of God, and the gifting of women and the place of women, to the point when actually sometimes some of the words against women are because they have so much new freedom, they almost have to put a little cap on it, you know, steady on a bit. And the birth of the church in the first 400 years is full of slaves and women. They are the predominant cultural group that joins the church. Why is that? Because in the New Testament, in the light of the Gospel, their status is elevated from people who are being owned or marginalised to people who before God have a voice and have a part to play and a place that's esteemed. So here we have in the church the restoration of what is broken down, ideally in the church, what is broken down because of sin, the breakdown of relationships male to female. And yet in the church and in the Gospel. And one of the travesties of church history is that unfortunately we've gone back to our Old Testament and try to live out an incredibly patriarchal, male-dominated life rather than the Gospel, which is one in which women are in Christ, raised up to a new place. So just a couple of thoughts on marriage, the church and society, just to close. Marriage is a creation ordinance, part of the created order. It's not just some social construct that's suitable for the church to impose. It's not just a piece of paper. It is a God-given ordinance for human society. Marriage is the only context for erotic sexual activity. We were watching Miss Potter about Beatrix Potter. Has everyone seen that? It's a lovely little film. One of the sweetest things in it, they've been sort of their courtship involved calling each other Miss Potter. And after a while she says, oh, do call me Beatrix. You know, they're so sort of formally sort of, there's so much of non-engagement. It's so polite. And at one point they steal a kiss, and it's when the steam of the train goes around them so no one sees. But I had noticed, and Nakia said, isn't it amazing, the whole courtship pattern, the whole, it's full of politeness, and it isn't a sort of erotic sort of thing. And then, actually, he dies, unfortunately. If you've seen it, that doesn't really happen. Just bought it. But it has a completely different sort of thing, and I think sometimes we can get caught up with this whole dating thing, the whole, how far do you go? And actually, we miss something here about actually the way other cultures are, and actually the way the biblical culture was. The bride would not see the bridegroom before the wedding day. They were separate. The communication was, and we have this whole sort of sexualization of relationships. But actually the Bible said that place for that is within marriage. Nothing wrong with the desires. Nothing wrong with fancying the opposite sex. But the context for that is within marriage and not outside of marriage. And as Christians, we need to, that's one of the areas we've got to stand against our culture and be different. Not because sex is dirty, but because the context of our engagement erotically is within marriage. And it can equally be destructive in marriage, I've got to say as well, and misused. We need to just, it is one of those things that we need to be true and pure about, not in a puritanical way, but actually because God's intentions are good and what's good for us in our relationship. Our sexuality, particularly in the light of the advent of the pill, has become about pleasure. The implications of sexual union and the costs of it have been reduced in terms of babies. But actually, procreation is at the heart of the male-female relationship. And I think there's something the Catholic Church says which goes counter to our culture by reinforcing the importance of procreation. And we, at our own risk, have just sexualized intercourse rather than seeing it as a procreating act. It's now become a pleasure act, and procreation's an occasional sort of dimension to it. I just think there's some things for us to reflect upon there about where we're coming to, where we get our values from, where we get our ideas from, and maybe to just start thinking a little bit differently. And it's tough. I'm not going to say much about myself, partly because Sam's at the back there and it'd be embarrassing for him. Or Anakla's there and it'd be embarrassing for her. But we know where we can get caught up with the culture of our age. We know it. And we've got to be careful about the messages that we hear and how that gets lived out in our lives. Got to be careful. Got to be wise. Importance of family here. And it's always a danger when we speak of family that you get this idea of, I'm beginning to speak about me, Nat, Sam, Emily, Jess, that some sort of small unit. I want to just reinforce here again the importance of family in the broadest sense. It's so hard to translate this into our modern day because there are economic units. They work together, they farm together, they traded together. The home was an economic base. And we are so dispersed. The parents were there, the grandparents were there, your cousins would be there. And we have a whole mentality of getting away from family. You know, and actually I was part of that. We were delighted to come to Bristol because in part we were setting ourselves free from family. But it was quite counter to the practice of the Jews. You know, I love my in-laws and I love my parents, but there's a sense of being free. And and there are those here with families who are a bit nearby at times. And sometimes you think, oh, there's people got family here by that must be difficult. But actually, this was the Jewish way. Your families were together. But family is a wider thing. And one of the most important things Jesus said about family is my mothers, my brothers and sisters are those who do the will of God. And within church, family is not just our blood relationships. Family is about those who do the will of God. It's an extensive thing. It's an inclusive thing. It belongs to all of us who are in God's kingdom. Family is a wide thing. And family includes singles and singleness. And Jesus was a single man. And there is a thrust within Scripture about the importance of marriage and being married. But actually, in Christ, we see unbelievably affirmed the dignity of singleness. And we want to affirm singleness and marriage in this church. And sometimes Christian community can get all a bit about marriage. But actually, I want to just value singleness. And some are single later in life for very other reasons of losing a partner. There's all sorts of things going on, isn't there? And we want to just value whatever state we find ourselves in before God as part of this family language of being partly together. And in society, the church has had a bad press, I think, on women. Paul, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, has bad press about his treatment of women. If you look at Paul in the context of his day, Paul was revolutionary. It was fantastic. And I just think as a church, we need to esteem one another, male and female. We want to be a church and families and individuals and relationships that relate well male to female. You heard about the problems with parenting. We see the troubles in relationships. We want to be those who model something different, whose love for one another within our natural family units, but within church family, represents and speaks of an Eden, a better way of being, where in a sense we can be naked with one another, in a sense, without shame, because we're comfortable with who we are together and before God. We live in a fractured world, and God did not intend our maleness and femaleness to be like that. And we need to be wise in how we live our lives, that we might reflect something of his good design for us as people who need one another. Let's ask God's help to do that, shall we?